I'm speaking tonight on the subject of Mr. Number One, one of Israel's great, great heroes. My wife and I were in Israel on a tour three years ago. We have used the same Israeli guide, Naftali Cohen, for a number of trips. We were at Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the Sea, with a busload of Pentecostal pilgrims. We crossed, came in contact with a group of the Israeli army involving both young men and young women. And as I often do, and I learned it from my guide before, Max Galilee, who was an unusual man. He was a secret believer for 20 years and came out open in his faith. Protocol guide to Israel. Tour guide to the Queen of England, the royalty of Holland. 57 heads of state, kings, queens, or presidents. His father was a Jewish doctor. And he was born in the Yavnel Valley. And his father and mother were Hasidic Jews. They were extremists that believed that you should teach your children to read when you taught them to talk. His mother was a Greek Jewess, so she taught Max to read Greek. Father was European Jew, so he taught him to read Hebrew, German, and Yiddish. They started at the cradle. They started just shortly after his birth, sucking and brainwashing him. And so when we teach our children to talk and we say, they say, Dada, he had placards held before him in Hebrew and in Greek. And as we can't remember learning to talk, he couldn't remember learning to read. So he learned to read in four languages before he could remember. His study hours as a baby, were 10 hours a day. It looked like he had a good mind, so they increased them to 14 hours a day because they were sure he would be a rabbi. The Hasidic Jews still practiced the Old Testament custom of the boys memorizing the scriptures so they can quote the first five books of the Bible by the time they're 12, before their 13th birthday, as they go through their bar mitzvah. So they must have this memorized to be able to stand and quote the first five books without making a mistake. Max had his memorized while he was still four, before he turned five. When I met him, he spoke and wrote 16 languages. Now I'm talking about an incredible man. Saved, filled with the Holy Ghost over a period of time, and was on staff to one of my connections in one of our churches in California. He loved Jesus Christ and he loved Israel. And so I worked many tours with him. God gave me favor with him. Before he died, his wife Linda told me that Max said, Linfield Crowder is the best friend I've had in the world in my entire lifetime. When he died, I took it very deeply. But on the tours with him, he would do this. He would stop a group of Israeli, either school children or soldiers. And the impact was so great that it was something I've learned from Max. When we met this group of soldiers, I said, I wonder if we could talk to you a little bit. I have a group of American tourists, and they were very gracious. Some of them had Uzis, the little guns. And they took the cartridge out, and one of them handed his to a lady, and she felt like it was a snake, and I said, it's all right. So they had pictures taken. We had a great time. I said, I'd like to ask you where you came from, or where your fathers came from, and if you're a Sabra, where your grandfather came from. And so they went along with it one by one as I pointed to them, Russia, India, Morocco, Canada, United States, South America, South Africa. And out of a group of maybe 30 or 40, there were only two that came from the same nation. And I said to them and the tour group, I said, you see, we are seeing right here the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The Bible said they would be scattered to the north, the south, and the east, and the west, and they would be scattered to every nation under heaven, and then in the last days, God would bring them back. And here you're seeing the families that have come from all over the world, and it was just like God dropped a spiritual bomb in the place, and these Israelis were deeply moved to see this Gentile lecture to his tour group that way and say, look, this is the God of Abraham that is keeping his word and his covenant. They had tears in their eyes. And there was like an electric charge went through the whole group, and they walked with us quite a while, and then we parted ways and got on the bus, and the still, the power of God was so much in the group. And they started asking questions about the Israeli army, and they started asking Naftali about his experiences in the war, and he started telling stories. Then he started to tell an unusual story of a thing that took place in one of the wars when there was a group of Israeli soldiers in the Golan Heights without enough armor. And they had no jeeps or vehicles of any kind. They were on foot. And a whole regiment of Syrian tanks came over a steep brow of the hill and came down. They had no bazooka, nothing, no cannons, nothing to even stop these. And they were in a very perilous situation when one of the Israeli soldiers, without a gun, with nothing in his hand, started running right at one of those tanks as though he was a football player and he was going to tackle the tank. And as he started running up the hill right in the face of this tank, suddenly all the tanks stopped. The men jumped out, left the engine running, the key in the ignition, and they ran. And they took all of these tanks. They put them on tank carriers and took them to the Jerusalem area, painted a Star of David on them. And in less than 24 hours, there was Israeli soldiers in these tanks down at the Suez Canal area. Now, one of the men on my bus was not sure he bought this story. He was just an honest American working man. And he said, now, wait a minute, I'm not sure I understood that story, and if I understood it, I'm not sure I believe that story. And so Naftali went through it again, and he cross-examined him a third time, and assured him that it was a true story. And then he said, you know, it was just like Nachshon Ben Amminadab. He said, like what? He said, like Nachshon Ben Amminadab. You know, Nachshon. He said, I don't know whoever you're talking about. I don't know any Nachshon. He said, yeah, everybody knows Nachshon. You know, like David and Samson and one of the heroes. You know, Mr. Number One, Nachshon Ben Amminadab. You learned about that in your Sunday school. You know about Nachshon. Everybody knows about Nachshon. He said, well, I don't know any Nachshon. And he turned and he said, well, Dr. Crowder knows Nachshon. Well, now, it just so happened that Dr. Crowder did not know Nachshon. And he comes up, he said, well, you know, it's just like one of the most famous Israeli heroes. Everybody knows we name cities after him. We name equipment after him. We name army regiments after him. You know, Mr. Number One. Everybody knows Mr. Number One. Well, I said, I'm sorry, Naftali. He said, you know, you just haven't, you, maybe I'm saying it wrong. He said, maybe you pronounce his name differently. He said, you remember when they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming and there was no way out? And he speaks with a little accent and he said, Moses held out his stick and the waters parted. You remember the Bible story? And Moses said, who'll go first? But the waters were piled up on this side and the waters were piled up on that side. And everybody was afraid. They had never seen anything like this. And perhaps if they went through, the water would collapse and fall upon them. And no one would go through. And he begged for someone to go through. You know the Bible story. And Nachshon Ben Amminadab was the first one to go through the Red Sea. And the rest of Israel followed him. You remember the Bible story. Don't you? Don't you? Don't you? Do you? I said, wait a minute, Natalie. That's not a Bible story. Oh, yes, he said, it's a Bible story. Now, you want to be careful before you get in an argument with an Israeli guide. You would be surprised how they know their Bible. They have an equivalent to a PhD. He said, yes, it's a Bible story. Well, I backed off and I said, well, let's drop this for now and we'll talk about it. He said, well, I'll bring you the references tomorrow morning. And in the morning, would you believe that he brought me a list of references about Mr. Number One, Nachshon Ben Amminadab? Ah, I read my Bible a few times. And the story about the crossing of the Red Sea is not in the Bible. Not Nachshon being first. However, there was a list of other things about Nachshon Ben Amminadab. And my brain had somehow not picked up on them. So, if I'd ask you to guess the Old Testament hero that Israel, modern Israel, referred to as Mr. Number One, you may have been a long time guessing. I asked Bishop King about it this afternoon, and he's a wise man. And he said, well, either it's somebody very obscure, or it's an oversimplification. I said, well, you're a wise man and you're right. It's not an oversimplification. It is someone who apparently is obscure to us Gentile Christians. For we read the Bible every day. We had family devotion Bible reading 3 times a day. And my folks had me memorizing scripture. For all of this, my brain had never picked it up. I'd never heard a sermon. I had never heard a lesson on Nachshon Ben Amminadab. Now, the story about the crossing of the Red Sea is from the Jewish Talmud and the Jewish records, and it goes way back, and it's probably true, though we can't prove it biblically. But it so happens that everything else he did qualifies for his title, Mr. Number One. Now, he found other places in the Bible, but in the first 10 chapters of Numbers, you find his name reoccurring again and again, starting, in fact, with chapter 1, verse 7. Of Judah, Nachshon, the son of Amminadab, and Ben in the Hebrew language is son, they say Nachshon Ben Amminadab. And then as you go through the Bible again and again, you will find his name. Chapter 2, verse 3. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun, they shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nachshon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. Notice that Judah. In chapter 7, verse 12, and he that offered his offering the first day was Nachshon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And let's see if I can find it. I've misclipped my Bible some way. In chapter 10, verse 14, in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies, and over his host was Nachshon, the son of Amminadab. Now you can read the matrix of truth around these verses as we go along, but let me clue you in. Nachshon, son of Amminadab, was the first lion of the tribe of Judah, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we sing, the Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again. When they crossed the Red Sea, they said, the Lord said to Moses, choose a prince and a captain out of each tribe. And they chose them for different reasons, that they had done something courageous and strong. And his father was really a nobody. We don't know anything about Amminadab that would give him honor or clout. But Nachshon was chosen to be the first lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, each tribe had a standard, a flag, and on that flag they had an ensign, and Judah was the lion. So on that flag was the lion. When they went to battle, Nachshon was the first one to go. Later we find that he was the captain of the army. Each tribe had an army, and he was the captain of Judah's army. When the cloud moved, Nachshon was the first of all Israel to move. And when the pillar in the cloud stopped, he was the first to stop. That's not just a little stuff. When they went into battle, he was the first to go to battle, but he carried with him the flag. He had on his waist a wide belt with a socket. And in one hand, he held the flag. The other hand, a sword. Now, I'm not too much into warfare. I'm a lover, not a fighter. But if I have to fight battles, I want modern warfare. I want to be a gunner when I can shoot at my enemy that is over the hill 15 miles away, where I don't have to see the white of his eyes. I don't want this hand-to-hand combat with a shield and a sword. That's too close, too gory for me. But if I have to go to battle with the sword and the shield, I don't want to be carrying a flag in one hand. Do you get that? Every time they went into battle, Judah went, who shall go up first? Judah should go up first, remember? And he was a captain, and in olden days, the captain was the first in battle, not the last. When the pillar in the cloud stopped, Nachshon was the first to pitch his flag, and he pitched his flag. Then he pitched his tent. I wouldn't have believed this until I studied it out. I thought the first thing they did was set up the tabernacle. No, no, no. The first thing that happened was Nachshon ben Amminadab set up the flag of Judah. And the tabernacle then was set up so Nachshon's tent would be exactly outside the eastern gate. Oh, there's Bible symbolism here like you can't believe. Then they put the high priest and the Levites around, and then all of the tribes put their tents and their houses in the proper respective position and proper juxtaposition until they had a portable city with streets and boulevards. And wherever they were in the wilderness, you would know where someone lived. You could find their house. There was approximately, by the count from which this book gets its name, the numbering, approximately with wives and children, an estimated 3.5 million people. Contrary to what some modern theologians say, that it's a great exaggeration, if they're right and the Bible is wrong, Moses and Aaron and the Israelites were the worst at taking count of anybody in the history of the world. For the Bible very carefully documents of the men 20 years and older that were able to go to battle, and numbers and counts only them and gives the toll. Now, along with this, Nachshon ben Aminadab was in the royal line of the Messiah, and he put a blessing upon his son, and he put a blessing upon his son that went to his grandson and his great-grandson and his great-great-grandson. And if you read the genealogy in the book of Matthew chapter 1, you will find Nachshon ben Aminadab in the royal genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's put some of this together, Mr. Number One. An unusual man, because when they started to toll the tribe of Judah, his name was in the book. Whatever he was or was not, he got his name in special honor in the Bible. However, there are other people who are listed in the Bible, but not in favor. And it's not the fact that you get your name in the Bible that counts. Look at such men as Saul the Suicide, as Jezebel, as Belshazzar. Their name is in the Bible, but that won't guarantee heaven. The Bible says, and those who were not found written in the book of life shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we are living out of Bible times. The Bible is complete, so you cannot do something great that will get your name in the Bible, but that wouldn't save you. The great thing is your name written in the book of life? That's the great question. And the thing that amazes me is that you can actually have people that come to camp year after year, year after year, and they attend church year after year in one of our churches, and they listen to sermons night after night, and some of you are not saved. For all of this, you are not saved. You have never given your heart to Jesus Christ. You have never accepted him as Savior. You have never said the sinner's prayer. I tremble at such a thought. My mind cannot comprehend it. How you could be exposed to church Sunday after Sunday. But I've learned in evangelistic work that it happens. One church where I preach frequently, when I started preaching, friend took the church. It was rather small. I knew everyone in it. In fact, when he took it, there was 13 members, including one man that was approaching 90. He was over 85. And I preached revival and revival, and the church is running about 300 now, and they have built a beautiful new building. I was in revival, and I was preaching and giving a very intense altar call. And this man who took up the offering, he would pray over the offering. As I was giving a hard call for sinners, he raised his hand. I thought he was hard of hearing and didn't understand, so I made it very, very plain. I lifted my voice, and said, maybe you don't understand. I don't want anybody but sinners. I don't want anybody but people that have not been saved. So I'm asking for people who have never been saved and want to be saved tonight. He raised his hand. I knew he didn't understand, so I made it very plain. And still he raised his hand. And so finally, I gave the altar call, and I said, all right, if you want to be saved, if you've never been saved and you want to be saved, come. And the elderly gentleman came. I was still sure that I didn't understand. And so I asked the pastor especially to come pray with him because he would know the situation. But the pastor himself didn't know the situation. The pastor knelt beside him and began to pray and encouraging, comforting prayer. And he turned to the pastor and said, Pastor, you don't understand. I want to get saved. I've never been saved. The pastor nearly fell over. He paid his tithe. He supported the church. He took up offerings. He never missed a service. Oh, but he wasn't saved. When he got up with tears in his eyes, he came right to the pulpit, shook my hand and said, Brother Crowder, thank you for making it plain. I'm saved now. I finally settled it. I finally settled it. Oh, I would to God tonight that some of you that have gone out of this building night after night, you meet me in the dining hall or on the road and you compliment me. You do the same to Brother Millie and you say, oh, that was good teaching. That was good preaching. Oh, it takes more than that. My Bible says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the question of questions, is your name written in the book of life? As the old song says, is your name written there in the page? White and fair in the book of the kingdom. Oh, is your name written there? My number one friend in the ministry, Big Jim Davis, how you would love him. He was pastoring on the outskirts of Portland, Oregon. John Shaw was his assistant pastor and building superintendent, a great minister who had been our assistant superintendent in Idaho by years. There's a man in Portland, Oregon that advertises plywood and calls himself Mr. Plywood. They needed plywood, and so Brother Davis and Brother Shaw were talking. Said, what? He said to Brother Shaw, why don't you call Mr. Plywood? In the office on a Monday morning, he called him, and the conversation went something like this. Oh, yeah. Wonderful. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Marvelous. Praise God. Hallelujah. And when they hung up after them talking plywood language, he said, what in the world was that all about? He said, it was a little strange. He said, good morning. My name is Mr. Plywood, and I'm in the plywood business. But before I deal with plywood, I deal about spiritual matters. I'd like to know if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And he said, yes. Are you born again? Yes. Are you sure you're born again? Yes. Isn't it wonderful to be born again? Yes. Praise the Lord. You know for sure that your name's written in the book of life. Oh, yes. Hallelujah. He said, well, that's the most important business. And I'm glad you're a Christian. I'm a Christian. And now that I've put first things first, what can I do for you in the way of plywood? Brother Davis said, I have to meet a man like that. He's got signs from Seattle on down to Southern Oregon. He's a big man. I've got to meet a man like that. He called, made a reservation to the secretary and went in and said, Mr. Plywood, I'm Pastor Davis. I'd like to meet a man that puts his relationship to Jesus before his plywood business. I know there's a story behind that, and I just wanted to take time to come in and meet you. Mr. Plywood said, Brother Davis, indeed there is. Let me tell you the story. Sat down and offered him coffee and began to weep as he told the story. He said, my brother and I went to World War II together. We were not Christian. We chased, we drank, we honky-tonked together, and we went through the war, and every place we were stationed, we hit the taverns and the dance halls. We talked dirty, we lived dirty, and we were wild. The war ended, we came home, and we continued that lifestyle. We met two girls. Saw the nail scars in his hand as he turned the pages, and he looked and pointed with his hand at my name. Oh, honey, my name is in the book of life, in the Bible. I got so excited. I said, Jesus, can I go back and tell my wife? He said, because, honey, my name was there, and your name is right under my name. Think of it, honey. Our name is in the book of life. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus said, I could come back, but just for a minute. Oh, honey, you won't be disappointed. We're in heaven. It's more than anything I ever dreamed. He laid back down, put the sheet over his head, and was dead. Mr. Plywood said, Reverend Davis, when your brother checks out of the world like that, it makes the business of this world pretty dim in regard to the business of heaven. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I want to preach a simple gospel. I want to go to heaven when I die. I never want to lose my soul in the flames of hell. I want to be blood-washed, born again. I want his spirit to bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And I ask you, is your name written in the book of life? It's so simple to come and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I want to be born again. Yeah. Nachshon Ben Aminadab was the first listed in the book. You can't have a place like that. He has that nailed down. You can have your name written tonight in the book of heaven before you leave this camp. Hallelujah. Then, his house always lined up with the house of God. It lined up with the entrance of the house of God. If you would fly over Israel in a helicopter, you would see the design of the high priest breastplate, because every tribe had its stone, had its emblem, and its symbol. But Judah was always outside the eastern gate. All he had to do, it was the closest to the eastern gate. All he had to do is just come out and come in to the court. And his house lined up. Do you hear me? His house lined up always with the house of God. And I wonder, sir, if your house lines up to the work of God and the business of God. We always go to church. When I was a boy, we went to church. We went to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. I have a conviction about that. If we had revival, we used to go 3 weeks, 4, 5, 6 weeks. We never stayed home. We never took Saturday night off or Monday night. We just went. We never asked, are we going? We went. I didn't know there were Christians that didn't live that way. I thought all Christians lived that way. We got up and had a family. We've lived that way. My daughter Alice, my second daughter, one time when she was just barely getting into her teens, I think maybe not quite that old, she said one day, Daddy, are we going to church tonight? I froze in my tracks. And I turned on her and I said, where did that come from? Where did that question come from? Are we going to church tonight? That's not debatable in this. We always go to church. If you don't know if it's church night or not, you can ask, is it church night? But if it's church night, we're going. But she helped me. She helped me understand some people. Every time it's church time, the whole family council and say, are we going to church? And if it's not time to go fishing, if it's not time to go hunting, if it's not time to go golfing, if it's not time to have a family reunion, if it's not time to receive grandma and grandpa, if it's not time to paint the house, if it's not time to prepare the roof, if it's not time to take care of the income tax, if it's not time to give some other attention, they'll wander down to the church to see what's happening down there, to keep a wasting away from ennui and boredom. But not shown, lined up with the house of God. My first revival I preached was the late Roland Buck, the book Angels on Assignment. Before he went to Boise, he pastored in Gooding, Idaho. There was a man by the name of Boom Schlegel. Got saved through the death of one of his little daughters. Came out of sin, served God. He lived 8 miles in the country. And I suppose you have some severe winters like we have in Idaho. The roads were drifted over. And it was on the radio, everything was canceled, closed, school was closed. But somehow, Boom Schlegel didn't have a radio, he didn't hear the report. It was just Wednesday night Bible study. But he wrapped up in heavy boots and the sheepskin coat and the scarf and gloves. And he wrapped his Bible in a cellophane bag of those days and walked 8 miles over the snow drift to the church, and the lights were out, and he knocked on the parsonage and said, Brother Buck, why are the lights not in the church? He was so taken back. He said, well, Brother Schlegel, didn't you hear the report on the radio? The roads are so bad, no one could make it out. He said, I made it out. He began to cry. He said, Pastor Buck, I was looking forward to that Bible study tonight. I really felt I needed it. Brother Buck said, come in, Brother Schlegel. We're going to have a Bible study. And he opened the Bible. They sang chorus, opened the Bible. And Sister Buck and the children and Boom Schlegel had Bible study. And he wept and he got blessed. And finally it was over. He got up and wiped his eyes and said, thank you, Brother Buck. I really needed that. And he put on his heavy coat and his scarf and his boots and wrapped up his Bible. And Brother Buck told me personally, he stood in the door and wept and rejoiced as he watched him walk out through the night over the snowdrift. He said it was the greatest service I'd had in my life up to that time. Oh, there's something about faithfulness. Oh, in stewardship it's required above all that a man be found faithful. When it came to building an altar, they took up a special offering. And the Bible just happens to give a little information about that. And would you know that Nachshon Ben Amminadab was Mr. Number One? In the 7th chapter, the 12th verse, verse 10, and the princes offered for dedication of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedication of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nachshon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. Wow. What an offering. It wasn't a few coins. And his offering was 1 silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meat offering, 1 spoon of 10 shekels of gold, full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 kid of goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice, a peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nachshon, the son of Amminadab. I'll tell you what, the very backbone of the Pentecostal assemblies are people like Nachshon Ben Aminadab. Get the picture, the board's meeting, and they need a new church. The other one is packed out. It's an old cracker box that was built in the days they had the first revival, and they've built on and built on, and they're locked into a corner lot, and they must rebuild. And so they have the building committee make a study, and they come with a report, and they go over the price, and it's just out of the reach of it. It's just too much money. Land is too high to relocate, and the price, just how could we do it? And they go around, and each one, they shake their head and say, we just can't do it. Then there's a humble man, maybe the smallest fishing boat in the village, blisters and calluses on his hands. It comes his turn to speak, and he says, well, Pastor, I know it's a lot of money, and I know we can't afford it, but we need it for Jesus' sake, and my wife and I have been saving up a little money for old age. We feel the pension won't be enough, and it's not a lot. We've saved it a dollar a time over the years. And it's not very much. It's $20,000, and that's all. It seems like a lot to us, but it's for our old age. And he starts to weep. My wife and I want to give it all. We'll just trust Jesus. That's all. We'll trust Jesus. But we feel we need a new church in this town. And one by one, the deacons begin to weep. And one says, well, Pastor, my wife and I could give 10. And another one says, well, my wife and I probably could give 30. And oh, what a day. When dedication suddenly comes and there's a beautiful brick church on the hill. And so quickly people forget the important place of the Nachshon Ben Aminadab that moved ahead and was number one to move out. Nachshon Ben Aminadab was number one in carrying the banner. When the Holy Spirit moves, move. I like people that are number one to move out when I give an altar call for Christians. I understand sinners holding back, but what I don't understand is Christians holding back. If you want to have a fiery church, get about 20 Nachshon Ben Aminadab. And after you give the altar call for sinners, then say, all right, well, the Christians come. And you get about 20 men marching like they were attacking the stronghold on the hill, heading for the altar to pray. And you will always have a lively altar call. When the cloud moved, he was always number one. You say, but it was his assignment. Yes, but it was an assignment that maybe you wouldn't want. He carried the banner. 40 years in the wilderness, he carried the banner. And on that banner, he carried the emblem of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. I was in Silsbee, Texas. I preached in Houston for a friend in church in Houston, and he said, while you're down there, the pastor over Tillsbury is a friend of mine. He'd like to have a revival. Would you go and preach for him? And I said, I'll be glad to. So I scheduled it. It was a strange revival. Beautiful brick church, maybe 300 people. I was staying in a beautiful brick parsonage with the pastor. And I couldn't read these people. Most Texans have a reputation of shouting and being fiery. These people were stoical. I couldn't tell if they liked me or not. I couldn't tell if they liked my preaching or not. I'd give an altar call for sinners. Not much would happen. Two people saved, but not much. By my standards, it was rather slow. Night after night, I'd call home to Nellie Blue. When I'm away, I call her every day. My telephone bill sometimes looks like the national debt. You say, well, how can you afford that? I can't, but it's cheaper than alimony. And I maintain my marriage one way or the other. And Nellie Blue would say, how's the revival going? I said, what revival? I don't know if we're having one or not. I don't even know if they like my preaching, but I'm not an emotional cripple in these things. I just plow on through and ask God to help me. But I'd come home at night and go to my room. I wasn't discouraged, but I was praying for revival. And this went on to the middle of the week. And the people would kneel in the pew and pray. A few of them would come to the altar. And then they'd pray for a while. And they would get through praying. They would all sit up on the bench. So night after night, I would give them a little exhortation, you know, a few final words of encouragement, and have them stand, and I'd pronounce a benediction, and they'd go home. It was a different closing for me. I'm used to being at the altar until I kill off the pianist and the organist, and everybody crawls out, and then I come back and hope for a better altar service the next night. But this night, they all set up, and suddenly, a little lady with a crippled hip, who was about 75 years of age, let out a yell, and she came running down the aisle, and she knelt in juxtaposition right there. And she yelled at me, and I couldn't understand what she was saying. And she yelled at the top of her voice, "Give me the medicine!" Looked right at me. I knew she wanted something. I said, "I'm sorry, dear lady, but I didn't quite understand what you were asking." And she yelled and said, "Give me the medicine!" I was a little embarrassed because I still didn't understand what she said. And so the third time she pointed, and they had a United States flag on one side and a Christian flag on the other side. And this time she pointed at the Christian flag, and she yelled, "Give me the medicine!" And I said, "You want the flag?" And she said, "Yes, give me the medicine!" Well, I didn't know if I was in favor or out of favor. I was flying blind. I went over and took the Christian flag out of the socket and brought it and handed it to her. She said, "Thank you, sir." And this lady turned and gave, in about 10 minutes, oh, I wish I had a copy of it, the most eloquent speech about the Christian flag, the banner, the sign of the cross, and how many martyrs had died for it, and what all had happened, and the heroes of the cross. And then she turned and she said, "Is there one man in this place that is not too proud to carry these banners for an elderly, crippled lady?" She set my heart afire. Ah, listen, I've been on the trail a long time. I knew something was happening. I knew we were going to march someplace with the flag. I didn't know if we were going down Main Street. I didn't know if we were going to do it inside the church or outside the church. I'd heard of Jericho marches, and I've been in Jericho marches inside the church and outside. I didn't know if the pastor was for it or against it. I didn't know if he was a screwball, a crackball, or what. But when she turned to me and said, "Would you carry the flag for a crippled elderly lady?" I jumped off the platform and said, "I'll carry the flag." Oh, what a night to hear the elderly crippled and Dr. Linfield Crowder had a Jericho march all of her own. And she I carried the banner. She said, "Follow me." And we started to march. We marched around the church. We marched to the back of the church. We marched over there. We marched over there. And I said, "I don't care if I leave town in the morning. I'm carrying the colors for this elderly lady." We went around a second time. And about the third time, we got a following. Stick with it, maybe you'll get a following. And pretty soon, more and more and more and more, and we went around and we went around and we went around and we went around, and most of the church was there. And then we came back and I saw six young people at the altar. And we marched a few times, and suddenly she stopped and said, "Thank you, young man." Well, that wasn't too long ago, but I appreciate the compliment. I took the flag over and put it back in the socket. Ah, night to be remembered. Came back, people sat down, I didn't know what had happened. So I gave a few exhortations and we closed and they left. And I went home. And somehow that night the pastor beat me home. He had one vehicle, I had a church van, and he came in and he smiled when I came in the door. He'd been reading me like a book. He knew that I didn't know where I stood with him in the church. And he said, "You didn't quite know what was happening tonight, did you?" And I said, "Well, no, I still don't." He smiled. Tears came to his eyes. I said, "Brother Crowder, it's been that way since I came to pastor. Just don't know. Don't know. Don't know where these people are. They never let you know. They never commit themselves. And I've had that from Sunday to Sunday. And I've never had that in all my ministry. I haven't known. But I knew that you didn't know, and it made me feel good. I said every day, well, the Lord Jesus, Brother Crowder, doesn't know either. And you've encouraged me. You just kept plowing through." But he said, "Brother Crowder, they haven't had a manifestation like this as long as they can remember. But years ago they did. And you saw the six young people. He said, they've been in this church. They don't serve God. They come Sunday morning. They come Sunday night. Three young married couples. They're the third generation of the church. They've heard of Jericho marches. But if I have one lady in the church that is faithful and godly, everybody in the church knows there's no doubt about this one. She is not demonstrative. You never hear, but she is a mother in Israel. She's like the rock of Gibraltar. And no one has ever seen her do anything like that in all her life. And when she came, it electrified the church. It said, these six young people watched her. But this is genuine. And one by one, they got up and came and got saved. And we had revival. Oh, listen, I'll never forget that. Oh, with tears in her eyes, she said, "Would somebody be humble enough to carry the cross of Jesus Christ and the banners of our Lord? In some way, you must follow in the path of Nachshon Ben Aminadab." My wife, Nellie Blue, and I just returned from the Marshall Islands. 26 trips. The first time I went out to work with a young missionary, 22 years of age, named Sam Sasser. It's a miracle story. I just want to tell just a little bit. Sam Sasser was a Jehovah Witness boy, and he went to hear a sermon on hell, in which he didn't believe, and the evangelist changed his subject and preached on the love of God, and he came and got saved. But let me tell you about Sam. When television was new, he was a Boy Scout before the days of Royal Rangers, and they had a national competition, and the troop that won would get to carry the American flag at the Rose Parade in California. It would be televised for the first time in history. The whole world would watch the Rose Parade, and Sam has a number one heart. Our church is looking for a Mr. Number One. Our youth programs are looking for a Mr. Number One. Our overseas outreach is always looking for a Mr. Number One. Our churches need somebody with a Mr. Number One heart that will follow in the royal order and knighthood of Nachshon Ben Aminadab. In other words, in the royal order of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Prince of the House of David. He organized his troop. Troop 57, Inglewood, California, won. But the number one in the troop would get to carry the flag. So he got to carry the flag. And they gave him a big leather deal to hook on his belt, so he could carry the flag. He was so proud, he let all of his relatives know. But he came in great heat that day, and pride, and excitement, and he forgot that clip for his belt. So he just put the flag on the edge of his belt, and the parade was long, and the sun was hot, and it seemed like it was hours. And by the time they got to the stand where the movie stars and famous people and television cameras were, he had worn a great big blister on his stomach. But here was Sam Sasser in great pride, carrying the he was fixture number one. And the loudspeakers blared out and their voice went around the world. The beginning of the Rose Parade and highlight today is Inglewood Scout Troop 57. And out in the front is Sam Sasser, the winner within his troop, and the television camera zoomed in upon him. Sam Sasser, they blew it up, and here he is marching, carrying the flag. And at that time, the flag slipped and went down his pant leg and tripped him, and he fell flat on his face. And he got up, and he was humiliated. The whole world was watching. It unzipped his pants. He pulled the flag out, zipped up his pants, and with great determination, put it on his belt and started to march. And he got about 10 steps and had a repeat performance. The flag went down his pant leg. He fell flat on his face over the flag. He got up, pulled the flag out, zipped up his pants, and marched on while the people roared, and people across America were in stitches laughing. What a mess. He came home, said, I never want to go to school again. I don't want to see my friends. Don't bother me. And he went in his bedroom and sulked, but hunger pain drove him out to the kitchen about 10 o'clock. He fixed a sandwich, got a glass of milk, turned the television on just to see the news. The highlight of today's Rose Parade was Sam Sasser of Troop 57 carrying the gun. Slam, bang, and he goes face down. They replayed it for 3 days. Kind of the story of his life. He wound up in SCC, Grand Missionary Program. Speed the Light was new. He was going to win. He got a little electric car from an elderly lady, sweet doctor. He wrote the whole mission play. The African village, the sheep were dying. They didn't have the gospel. There was a missionary, no vehicle. But the young people had come up with a new program. They had a jeep. The choir sang. He was the narrator. He was the hero. Everybody in California came. He sent an invitation to every church. The place was packed. And beautifully, the narration. They had built an African village on the stage, and then when the time came, the trumpet blared, but the Speed the Light program was furnished a jeep by the missionary. He's come over mountains and forded rivers, and the trumpet went ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, and the little electric car could get through the door. It came running out, but he was the great hero, the missionary, and he came running out, and he had not test-driven that electric car, and when he put the gas feed down, it took off faster than he anticipated, and he was stomping, trying to find the brake, and he couldn't find it. He plowed to the grass village, demolished it. The chief was dying on the ground. He ran over his leg and crashed in the room on the other side. The little lady who owned the car jumped up and screamed, my car, my car. And the chief said, in perfect English, this African chief cried, he ran over me, he ran over me. And the place just came down in peals of laughter. Total fiasco. The village wiped out. With everybody in California there. Big Sam Sasser came out to him. He said, you win some and lose some. Let's take up an offering. And it was the greatest offering in missionary history up to that time. And that's what it was all about anyway. God looked down and said, we need a Mr. Number One to open up an entire nation. Who should we choose? They said, how about Sam Sasser? He's got a Mr. Number One heart. I wonder how many we have with a Mr. Number One. I'll tell you one thing. John Welch has a Number One heart, Mr. Number One. And if you knew where he was going and what he was doing, you'd say, there's a man that's got a Mr. Number One heart. That's what makes our missionary program go. Brother Welch, would you just come and stand in front of the pulpit down on the lower floor tonight? We're going to anoint you with oil, and we're going to send you forth, hopefully on the greatest missionary trip. Hallelujah. Ladies and gentlemen, let's stand to our feet. Father,